Well, Psalm number 1 comes at the beginning of the Psalter because it serves as an introduction to the whole collection. It is a kind of arch, a gateway into everything that follows. It's been said that the whole of life is found in the Psalms, in the Psalter, and that there is no condition or human experience, however wonderful, however strange, however sad, which is not in some way considered and addressed within these pages, in which they do not illuminate for our great help and benefit. And this opening psalm, short and simple as it is, takes us to the very heart of the Christian life. You could almost say that the whole of Christian life is here. Not quite, but you could almost say that. It is about the most basic things. It brings us to the essential characteristics, qualities, and motivations of a life in which the knowledge of God and his word is the driving, the controlling principle. And because it is therefore also a psalm of contrasts. Because the Christian way is different from every other way. And it makes that very plain. It tells us that the distinction between believer and unbeliever may not always be obvious to us, believers and unbelievers are in fact on profoundly different trajectories and motivated by profoundly different concerns. It is, of course, true, as we know from other parts of the Bible, like the narrative sections in particular and the New Testament letters and other places, and indeed as we know from daily experience, that Christian people can be a very poor, indeed sometimes a lousy advert for Christian faith. We know that to our shame. We also know from experience that non-Christian people can be very kind and very sincere and very well-meaning and so on. And therefore this kind of writing is very counter-cultural because our culture is not friendly towards absolutes. It's not keen on absolute standards, absolute distinctions between right and wrong, absolute distinctions between one kind of person and another. It doesn't go down well these days, but the Bible is consistent in making such distinctions and insisting on their importance. And of course, Jesus himself supremely does that in his teaching. Many of his parables take us to one kind of person like this and another like that, and so you've got to decide which you're going to be. And this psalm, likewise, is full of distinctions. It's full of not this, but that. Not, but, not, but, not, but. All the way through from beginning to end. And it insists that the Christian way is radically different from every other way, as are those who walk in it. And that distinction, that distinctiveness of the Christian way, the godly way, is really the theme of the psalm. So we need to ask, what is distinctive, different about the believer, about the follower of Jesus Christ, according to this little piece of writing? We find here that the Christian is distinctive in a number of ways. He's distinctive in the company he keeps, for one thing, in the fruit that he bears, for another, and in the security that he enjoys, for a third. The company he keeps, the fruit that he bears, and the security that he enjoys. These are all distinctive and different in the Christian. Let's think of the first one. Verses 1 and 2. The Christian is distinct in the company that he keeps. And I say, of course, he, got to use some kind of personal pronoun. There's no distinction of gender here, for he reads she just as easily. But we do need to note that it's in the singular, not in the plural, because there is a choice to be made between one way and the other, and nobody else can make it for you. There is always a choice to be made, and nobody else can make it for you. It has to be made personally and individually. Blessed is the one who. Blessed then is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And immediately we find perhaps somebody saying, well, that sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? All this talk of wicked, sinful, scoffing people on the one hand and the other kind on the other. Isn't that a bit extreme? And of course, as I've already said, really, people do vary enormously in terms of personality and temperament and lifestyle and so on. Nevertheless, the Bible is absolutely clear that there is, in this deepest sense, no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Difference may be there in degree, but only in degree. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And non-Christian company, that which continues to be glad to be of that kind, can be very alluring. A friend of mine is a very old man now, was looking back to his teenage years and reminding us of how desperate he was at that stage to be in the in crowd. There was clearly an in crowd at school, and he longed to be part of it because that's where the action was. That's where you had to be in order to be anybody. Some of them were scoffers in the term of this psalm. Many more were just not interested in the things of God, just sort of irrelevant to them. And he longed to be part of it. And then, marvelously, he discovered that actually that is not where you need to be. And verse 2, therefore, takes us by surprise. You see, you might expect a contrast of this kind. You might expect to read, blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers. But actually, he's going to be a very moral person by contrast. He's not like those people. Instead, he's a moral person who sets himself high standards, has decided to be good, and maybe even to go to church. But we don't read that. It's not what is said. The contrast takes us by surprise. And it's very plain here that the issue is not one of morality, that this person decides to be moral unlike immoral people, but rather the issue is one of friendship. It has to do with the company he keeps. He likes to keep. This person loves to be with God. That is his delight. And how does he meet with God? By delighting in his law, in his word. That is his or her great delight. He doesn't hanker now for the ways of the world and the company of people to whom the things of God are of no interest. He delights in the Lord and in his word. Jesus says, doesn't he, Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And it's the Christian person delighting in the presence of God. And here, there's no distinction between the presence of God and the law of God. His delight is in the law. Not laws, plural, not rules, need to note that. The law is a bigger word than that, a bigger concept. This person delights in the Lord's teaching, in his way, in everything that he has to say. Other people may be puzzled by this, or scornful of it, mystified by the delight that Christian people find in the scriptures. But here is somebody who has a deep love for the Bible in its entirety. That is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. The company that he keeps, not delighting in ungodly company, attractive though that may sometimes continue to be, but in the very presence of God. Let people take every other possession of ours if they must, but not this book. Because this is where we meet with him and listen to his voice. So here is the first, not but. The Christian has swapped allegiance, not one kind of company as his delight and pleasure, but that of the law, the presence of the Lord in his word. It doesn't mean, of course, retreating from the world. When he talks about meditating on the Lord day and night, it doesn't mean he's never got any time for anything else. It just means that's rather like the compass needle. That is where his mind will always go when there is a spare moment. Instinctively, that is where it belongs. It doesn't mean he has to retreat from the world. It doesn't mean he has to go to a monastery or something like that. No, he's still in the world, but belonging to a different one at a different company. Now, going that way is going to be hard. That is very plain here because it involves standing out from the crowd. It's going to be hard. It's not for the cowardly or the faint-hearted. The Christian way is a tough and a difficult way, as Jesus made very plain. But though it is hard, it is also the way to be happy. Blessed is the man who walks not that way, but delights in the law of the Lord. It is the way to be happy. Now, we've often said from at St. John's, and rightly so, that God isn't here in order to make me happy. And stand by that, it is true. It's very easy to think like that, and people sometimes do. You know, I'm the center of the world. I have a right to be happy. And therefore, if God is around, his role is to make me happy. And therefore, anything that hinders my happiness must be a bad thing. Maybe it should be resisted. So, if we continue to think like that and take it further in our own minds, then if the healing that we've longed and prayed for doesn't come, and if disappointments continue, and so on, we can become resentful and decide that God isn't good or that he's against us. Whereas the reality is, and the whole scripture says this, that life in this world is marked by difficulties and trials and stresses and strains. And that these are the very things that God uses in forming our character and making us more like his son. So yes, it is true. Happiness is not to be worshipped. We're not to aim at it. It is always a byproduct. We have a different aim. And our aim in life is to please Christ in all things. But having said that, the happiness of God's people is, in a deeper sense, surely part of his great purpose for his world. And if you go back to the beginning in Genesis 3, it's right there at the beginning. Before everything goes wrong, there are the man and the woman in the garden, and it's a beautiful garden full of lovely things for their delight and their enjoyment. God has put it there. And it is the lie of the serpent, the lie for which they fall, that God is a meanie. He doesn't really want them to be happy. Actually, he's kept all the best things for himself. He doesn't want them to get hold of them. So at the beginning there, God produces a lovely world for them to enjoy. It's there at the end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, where the church is described as a bride prepared for her wedding day. Is that not the happiest day in a woman's life? And then we're told there will be no more death or crying or pain. These things will have passed away. And what is that if it isn't the promise of happiness? So at the beginning and the end of the Bible narrative, this is what we find. And the greatest blessing, of course, the key factor in it all, is the presence of God in the garden at the beginning and with his people who see him and dwell with him at the end. His presence, enjoyed and delighted in, is the key to his people's happiness. And the same is true in the interim, this long period of this present life. You see, the present tense is there in verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not live that way, as most people, just about everybody else around, is doing, but has found a different place to be, a different company to delight in, the Lord himself in his word. Blessed is the one. True happiness, then, is the birthright of the Christian, isn't it? It's not dependent on circumstances. That's what marks it out. Do you remember the Apostle Paul sitting in prison, Philippians chapter 4, chained to Roman soldiers? It can't have been a pleasant experience. And he says there, in every state that I'm in, I have learned to be content. And if I'd been in prison in Philippi, I don't think I'd have been saying that. I would have found much to complain about. It's so easy to get frustrated and complain, isn't it? I had 2 hours yesterday with the phone engineer for the second time, and when he's gone, the phone still doesn't work properly, as you will have discovered if you've been trying to ring home. I get very frustrated about that. But Paul would be content, you see, in prison. And what is his secret? Well, he said his secret is that to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it means more of Christ. That's the secret. What is his deepest desire in the here and now? That I may know Christ and know him more deeply, go on to know him more deeply, share in his sufferings, attain, if possible, the resurrection from the dead. So there is the first thing that is distinctive about the Christian. It's the company that he enjoys. His delight is in the law of the Lord, being with him, meeting with him in his word, filling the mind with that word and applying it across the board to every aspect of daily life. Here's the second thing. The second thing that is distinctive about the believer, according to this psalm, is the fruit that he bears. We're in verse 3 this time. introduces the lovely picture of a tree. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I need to remember that the context here, of course, is Middle Eastern. It's not lovely, lush, green Kent. It's rather a part of the world where there are a lot of dry and barren patches, waterless places. But here and there, there are underground springs. And into one of those springs, this particular tree has been planted. The roots are out of sight, but the fruit is there for all to see. And fruit is a common picture of in the Bible. Jesus speaks about the fruit, the bad tree producing bad fruit, the good tree producing good fruit. It needs to be a good tree, not a bad one. And it's essentially, I think, the fruit of character, the kind of person you are. And it's also the good effect of that character on others around. Fruitfulness in God's world. I was on holiday in Pembrokeshire last week with the family, and driving through a little village near a cottage, passed a table by the side of the road, and it had little pots of fruit and vegetables on it. And I drove past, and I thought, I think that might be nice. So I stopped the car and reversed, and there were a number of things there, including a little planet of cherry tomatoes. You know those little cherry tomatoes? There's nothing quite as good as a homegrown cherry tomato, is there? And they would, even those ones that they sell in the supermarket called on the vine. They're just not quite as good as something from somebody's back garden or greenhouse. Well, there it was, this little punnet, and the price 30C/P. Well, I didn't understand that. What does 30C/P mean? I didn't want to cheat the guy, so I went to the door. And he came out, a nice retired man called Davith, and he thought this was very funny. He said, P for pence and C for the Welsh version of pence, which is something like Ceriogau. Apologies to Welsh speakers if I've got that wrong. 30C/P. Well, we had a little chat. And it turned out that he has not just a greenhouse, but one of those sort of tunnels of growing plants and fruit and vegetables. And his surplus he puts on the table for passers-by like me. And I'm very glad that he did, because there's nothing quite like one of Davith's cherry tomatoes. I'm very glad that it was available for us. His surplus available for passers-by. Well, the whole Christian life is meant to be a fruit-bearing life, not just in its surplus, of course, but for not the whole lot. God is at work in the roots, and he produces the fruit as the sap goes up through the plant and into the fruitfulness. And fruit does not belong to the tree. It's not to be kept by the tree. It's for the benefit of those who pass by and pick it. So here's a picture of usefulness. The Christian is distinctive in the fruit that he bears. He bears, she bears. And what the psalm is showing us is that if you want to be truly useful in this world, useful in any ultimate sense, then you really have to be a Christian. Which on its own is a very good reason for becoming one if you're not yet a Christian yourself. To be any real use in this world, you do have to be a Christian. At which that point, somebody listening in says, Giles, don't be ridiculous. My GP is not a Christian, but she's a jolly good one. And my next door neighbor is not a Christian, but he's immensely kind and helpful, and his family life is a model. How can you say that you need to be a Christian in order to be useful? Well, of course it's true that if you're facing an operation, a non-Christian surgeon will do just as good a job for you as the Christian, quite possibly better. Who knows? You don't need to be a believer to be a good doctor, or a good teacher, or a good careers advisor, or a good builder, or whatever. But the point is that all those things are to do with this present life. The operation you have, the careers advice you receive, the builder you employ, or whatever, they're all to do with the here and now, within the confines of this present world. But the Bible tells us that this present world is perishing. It's on the way out, as are we, if we are not tuned into Christ. And therefore the Christian is uniquely able to point you by life and lip with confidence to the next one, and to bear fruit that endures to eternal life. And it's possible because what we have found and learned from the great teacher, the only Lord himself, Jesus Christ. Do you remember his words in John chapter 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, That is the one who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And somebody might say, that's very strong language. What do you mean, nothing? Surely something. And Jesus says, no, nothing. Apart from me, nothing of lasting, eternal value comes from a human life unless that life is transferred to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the one. The believer is the one who is a tree, like a tree, yielding fruit in its season for the benefit of others and for the glory of the Lord. So that's the second thing here. The Christian is distinctive because of the fruit that she bears, as well as the company, the Lord's company that she loves to keep. And last but not least, the Christian is different because of the eternal security that he or she enjoys. And that takes us really to the second half of the psalm, verses 4 to 6. The wicked are not so, or more directly, not so the wicked, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And here we find that the eternal destiny of the believer is contrasted with that of the unbeliever, referred to here as the wicked. And in fact, in verses 4, 5, and 6, you'll notice that most of what is said is actually said about the unbeliever. We're told that the unbeliever will not be like the tree. The tree is solid and stands and is well rooted. But the unbeliever is not like that and will not stand in the judgment. And here again, appearance and reality can be very, very different things. The unbeliever may be observed by others to be a person of great weight and substance, maybe a person of great standing in the community. I was invited by a kind friend, Sarah and I were both invited by a kind friend to go up to Parliament earlier in the summer and to spend some time in the company of the Lords and Ladies of the House of Lords, and also to dip into the Commons. There are people of great standing, household names, many of them. Think of the gathering of world leaders at the moment, discussing major international issues and so on. Well, the unbeliever may well be a person here, apparently of great weight and substance and importance, of great standing in the community or the wider world. Somebody whose name is widely known, a household name, as we say, needs no explanation when you hear the name mentioned. Somebody who maybe has access to very privileged circles and groups. Somebody who would be a very esteemed guest at your dinner table. Say, you know, I had so-and-so with us last night. Now, that's all to do with the appearance, the outward reality of weight and substance and importance and significance. But the scripture says that whereas man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. He's not impressed by the outward. He looks the inward. And what he sees inwardly may be very, very different from what the world perceives outwardly. In fact, what the Lord sees inwardly will be very different if at the end of the day, if at the end of life, that person has not come humbly to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. What does the Lord see here in the unbeliever according to this psalm? As his gaze penetrates to inner reality, he sees someone who is actually lightweight, like chaff, dust, if you prefer, easily blown away in the wind or by a human breath. He sees someone who has no place in what is called in verse 5 the congregation of the righteous. They belong to all sorts of exclusive clubs, but does not belong to the Christian church, the one community that really matters, because it's the one community that will really last, never loses a member through death. And the Lord sees somebody who may be well known to everyone else in this life, but is not known to God. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The vital question, therefore, that it leaves us with is not so much, do you know God, as does he know you? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. But Jesus himself says, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, that on the last day there will be many people, impressive people among them, to whom he will say with great sadness, I never knew you. depart from me. So there is the third distinctive. The Christian is different because of the eternal security that he or she enjoys through Jesus Christ. So here then, summing up, is a word for both believer and unbeliever. To the unbeliever, this first psalm points you to the way of happiness, the true way as opposed to the deceptive way. It tells you that true happiness will only ever be found in personal knowledge of God and his ways. That way is a good way and a wholesome way and a true way, but it can't be embraced without cost, the cost of standing out from the crowd and living life instead with Jesus Christ at its center. And to have the hand of God on your life is both the greatest privilege and the only hope for us who live in a perishing world. To the believer, the psalm says many things according to our various needs. It's full, isn't it, of reassurance. It's the most marvelously reassuring piece of writing, and therefore an encouragement to keep going in the Christian life. But as always in Scripture, there's an implicit warning not to compromise and to go back to the old ways. In particular, not to delight in the company of non-Christian people. I'm not saying to avoid it, of course, but not much to find your raison d'etre, your identity there, but rather with Jesus and his people. Fewer sights are sadder than that of the professing Christian who is only a Christian on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. As soon as they're back at home or in the office or the pub, they are really just the same as everyone else. So let us renew our resolve as a new season gets going, both individually and corporately, to delight in the Lord and his word and his ways, and to be known as those who do so unreservedly, whatever the watching world may say. That is what we stand for here in this place. And in doing so, we will be blessed. We will be happy in the deepest sense. And more than that, we will be useful. We'll be a blessing. As Paul says to the Colossians, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.